As promised, we'll be looking at six lessons that we may learn from Philemon this morning. So if you have your Bibles ready, we'll open it up in the book of Philemon, and we'll be examining that. And likewise, I want to encourage you to be back this evening. We're going to be looking at what we can learn from the cults. The cult religions of our day or our age. There are certain things that we can learn from them that would be very useful to us. There are things that they do very well. Of course, they have the wrong faith, and we know that, and eventually we will be examining that. But I want to start off the lesson or the series by examining what they can teach us. So please, come back this evening and join with us in that study. The book of Philemon, as we've been studying, or we had studied in our Bible class, is a very important book. It's a challenging one, just like I said about James, for very practical reasons. Here you have a man who has to make a new decision. Okay, will he obey the gospel? However he encountered Paul, he needed to make a decision as to whether or not he will heed Paul's gospel call. I don't know what he heard before then. Maybe he was nearby in the assembly, because the church met in his master's house. Maybe he was there every week. Some people do that. There are people who have attended worship services of the saints for years. Some I've even known up to 25 or 30 or 40 years and never obeyed the gospel. So we know that's possible. But nonetheless, he had to make a decision. Because he knew that if he did, if he were at least knowledgeable about the faith, that he would have to repent. And that means he had to go back and seek out the favor of his master and set himself before him and accept whatever the master wanted or to punish him for. Here's a man who's free. Keep on moving, you would imagine, right? Free in the sense that he was away from, not necessarily legally, but who knows if he'd have kept on moving. But no, he had to choose. And again, he chose wisely. And then we have the man Philemon himself. He hasn't learned about this. As we read the letter, this is going to come to him. And as I mentioned before, can you just imagine the scene? You're moving down the road. You're getting closer to the house. And you have the letter to the Colossian brethren. You have the letter to Philemon, personally. You're Tychicus, you got this, others may be with you, and guess who else you have with you? The slave Onesimus. And I can just imagine the tension that would have been developed. I can imagine the intrepidation of Onesimus. That'd be a little bit scary, wouldn't it? And Tychicus has got to manage this, but he's going to give Paul's letter to him. And Philemon's going to read that letter. And we can only imagine what Philemon did. I have great hopes that he did well, that they became brothers in Christ, but we just don't know. And God left that out for us. But what I do know is God has left this for us. He left us lessons. Now, whether we find 4, 5, 6, maybe even more, as long as we don't stretch things, that is well and good. But I'm going to present to you 6 of them. 6 of them that I think are very important for us to learn. The first one that I want you to notice. And so no matter the social ills of the time, no matter what you want to do to change the social circumstances of your culture and your time, no matter what you believe about what's going on in the society you live in, there can never be a more effective correction of all of those ills but through a transformed life. Now, do not misunderstand me. Nations can correct things legally. And that's all well and good. And I don't object to that. Setting things right on paper and documenting it and enforcing it, that's all well and good. I have no objection to it. But you know as well as I that it doesn't change the human heart. Just because it says it on paper and just because you can be punished for it doesn't change your feelings. And it doesn't change how you're going to feel about that person that you once thought as little to nothing. And so, dear friends, We're not social warriors. We're not set here on this world to change the way men do things generally or nations. It will not be in our best interest to be involved in changing things in this life. But if we can lead someone to the transformed life, then we have done very well. Not just for their sake, but it can grow exponentially because that transformed person, that person now that sees their place in the world from God's perspective, not from man's, and the person that once maybe thought very little can change their attitude greatly. Can change their attitude not just greatly, but in ways that have eternal implications. And as I said before, it could even grow exponentially. Look at Philemon again. There's a few indicators. Verse 5, for instance. Notice that Paul's thanking God, verse 4, he'd make mention of him in his prayers, and he says, because, he says, I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Wow. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. So first of all, he's a man of faith. Paul's commended him. I've heard of your faith. I've heard of your love toward the Lord Jesus and the brethren. Now here's my prayer, Philemon, is that that will grow. As Peter says, we in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, at the end of that, says we're all to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But let's understand this, that whatever we have right now, we have to continue to grow in it. And Paul's hope is, and his prayer is, that his fellowship in the faith would grow and it would become more and more effective in every good thing through the knowledge of every good thing. Because a man in Philemon's position, learning of his new relationship with Onesimus, may change a whole lot of perspectives that he once had. Change them for the better. Make everything well. He may be a leader of masters, as it were. Have you ever thought about that? He could be a leader of fellow masters to show them the way that's good. He may have a family relation within the context of slaves as well as others that serve and work in the household to show others what is good. Some will see that, wow, you got stability. You got cohesiveness. You've got a relationship and a connection. These people are connected and they're very productive and they're very, very good at what they do and they're thriving. It doesn't look anything like my household. I want some of that. I'd like to have that. How do I get that? Now, let me tell you, Philemon says, let's read this. Let's see how this works out. Let's learn of Jesus and his death. Let's learn of his resurrection and the hope. Yes, it can make differences. It can make changes in others. It certainly would make it in that household. And I am convinced, at least for the time being, when you read, for instance, the conversion of Lydia and her household, a woman that seemed very industrious, that seemed to have a thriving business, that would have had potential servants as well, and other workers, the life, the lives that were changed by her hearing and heeding the gospel. What about Cornelius in Caesarea? Wouldn't he be of the same? So I'm convinced that through the lives of these great leaders, masters, the people of great wealth, that the gospel could spread. But it would only work if they paid attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the heavenly home. If they paid attention to those things that are above. Again, Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 1. But if they ever took their eyes off of that, it wouldn't work well. Notice also in verse 21. Having confidence, he says, in your obedience, I write to you since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Paul is convinced that I've asked of you some things that you will do, but I know you will do even more than that. And you can just imagine what that would be. Now, again, as I said before, the companion letter going to Philemon's house, no doubt, but it would be addressed, of course, to the church, was the letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 22, he says, "Slaves, in all things obey those who are masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without a partiality. And masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." This would be read in the assembly of the saints there. And Philemon and Onesimus, can you just imagine? Onesimus has returned to him. No, we don't know what all the conversations would have been like, but people would have recognized he's back. And now he's a Christian. And the day, no doubt, the next opportunity they had, that letter would be read. And there is Philemon and there is Onesimus, and they're in the same room together, and they're hearing this letter. And this is the things they hear. Paul says one thing very important in that context, and that is everything you do is because your service is to the Lord. So therefore, the social circumstances right here, as we even talked about in Bible class, they're irrelevant as far as this world is concerned. We don't need to be struggling and striving to change those things necessarily. But I will tell you what, they can be used. And that's exactly what Paul has recorded. They can be used for the glory of God. Isn't that a wonder? We get all caught up. Well, things will change. Sure, with time, a lot of things may change. And that's good. But what we do know is relationships have changed in the here and now. Or they can, as Paul has addressed for us, if we will participate. If we will be in the Lord ourselves, wholly committed, whether we be the master, whether we be the slave. And I'm sure there have been times when you've heard that you could use this, and the connective thought would be us to our employer, and that would be true too. But the only challenges that we have, and while that is the case, is because most of us work with certain rights and benefits, etc. We never really see ourselves in the same way, do we? I mean, really, let's be quite frank. If you just get disgusted and you hate your job, you can get up and walk away, and what is somebody going to do to you? Absolutely nothing, are they? And chances are you'll go find another job. So it's hard for us to be impressed by this in that context. Now, it still applies, but here's the difference, and this is the challenge, just as I said in the book of James, is that each of us has got to present ourselves before God as true living sacrifices, Romans 12:1, and therefore slaves, and then by consequence, we view our employer in the same light as Onesimus would have had to view Philemon. Then in other words, we are the slave. And in every context, that's exactly what Paul has already hinted at. Whether you be in this life a master or whether you be a slave, ultimately, your social position does not matter because you are a slave to the one and only who has created all things. And that really holds your very life in his hand. Therefore, you're going to conduct yourself not necessarily as the master, though you will have certain conduct, as we saw in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Colossians. Again, dear friends, our response, it all depends on how we view our faith. It all depends on how we objectively understand God's intent. That in all fairness, He wants us to view everything everything from heaven's perspective. And though that may be the case, it is one of the hardest things to do. Because day in and day out, you're going to be so tempted to view what's going on to you and with you right now in the moment in time with everything that you can see, everything that you have within your power to do or to change. And become a social warrior or trying to strive for a utopia or something good out of this life may be your downfall, maybe our downfall. So let us learn from Philemon. We want transformed lives. We first need to transform or have our lives transformed. As Paul would also say in Romans chapter 12, in verse 2, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. Let's work on that. Let's strive toward that end. And when we do, as this world that we live in this very day, and this lesson is just as important right now as it ever was, as the world around us is throwing up all of these roadblocks, all of these signals that we're going to be tribalized, and that we're going to be marginalized, and we're going to be compartmentalized, and we're going to be put into our box, we're going to be put into our racial box, we're going to be put into our social box, we're going to be put into all kinds of places, and we better line up with those people and not have anything to do with another. Let us live this life that Paul is encouraging Philemon to do. And when we do, we can change, as it were, those that are around us, and hopefully even those that we love dearly. So we can learn that. What else can we learn? God can work out all things. Why? Because of providence. What is providence? Well, ultimately, it boils down to this. It's care. It's God's care. Providence, we can use it in other contexts, but I think it most fits God because from the perspective of heaven, the divine providence is one of the greatest blessings that we have. You realize that? You can't always put your finger, right, on it. You can't always say, okay, God said he's going to do this and he did that, etc. And so we need to be careful about that. But we're always in that balancing act. Well, may I suggest to you, just be appreciative of his providence. Be in awe of what he can do for you. Verse 15. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Notice Paul says, perhaps. Well, Paul, you didn't know? You see, we get a lot of impression about those who are inspired. Certainly, spiritual gifts, we give too much attention to that very gift and think that somehow that person's got it all figured out and they know everything because all of it's being communicated to them and there's nothing being left for their faith. Likewise, we think of the apostles in that life. That obviously they were given all of this information they would know, and the Holy Spirit would tell Paul very plainly all that's going on in Onesimus and Philemon's life and the interconnectivity, and he would be able to express that. But notice that he says, perhaps God has done this for this. Maybe perhaps this has happened for this reason. Remember, Onesimus is not a Christian before he gets to Paul at some point. We don't even know that Paul converted him. We just know that Paul has come in contact with him, and we know that Onesimus has obeyed the gospel. Perhaps, right? Let us never diminish God's providence. Why? Think about Cornelius. Though the Holy Spirit did, through a vision, designed that Cornelius would receive information, and likewise Peter himself. But remember, this is a man striving to do what he can with what he knows. And he needed more, didn't he? He didn't have it all. He's a devout man. He's a praying man. He's a giving man. He's a sincere man. And God worked it out for him, didn't he? And that doesn't mean that God made him saved, didn't make him do anything. But God presented him all the opportunity he has. And just perhaps, even Onesimus, not that God would make him a thief, but if that's the case, he utilizes that in order to help this man become much more than what he ever was. And to have a relationship with his master. Because even in the context we notice that, and we talked about this other in regards to the social conditions, he says, Paul says it very plainly, not only will he be a value to you, but he'll be a value to you in both ways, the flesh and the spirit. In other words, what he does in accordance to his work as a slave to you will be much more precious to you, and he'll be much more valuable, probably even more productive, doing many more things than he had done before. Dear friends, do not discount God's providence. It's not coincidence. We chalk too much up to those sorts of things. Why? Because we can't put our finger on it. We don't like to not know, right? So if we can't put our finger on it, and then if we're in the we believe God did something, we're very vague and ambiguous, and we don't really appreciate. Have you ever pondered things that happen? And then after thinking about the things and thinking, how could this work out this way? I could have never thought of it this way. I don't see how that would have happened. But as you think and meditate on that, then that is your opportunity to go back and reflect upon God. Read the Psalms as we talked about this morning. Go into prayer. Thank God that this great occurrence, that this person came to God through into the salvation of the Lord because of this circumstance that we got together on this occasion, etc. Which, yes, God, I can't understand how all that would work out, but I am thankful that it did, and I'm thankful for your providential care. God truly does care. I would argue his providence obviously works even in the lives of those who are not his yet, because that is the story of Cornelius' life, as much as it was Onesimus, and no doubt many others. Romans 8 and verse 28, what does he say? What does Paul say? We studied that just recently. The love of God is immense, isn't it? It's great. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That much I do know. That all will work out well. Not according to human standard or human assumptions or beliefs. Not according to your material situation necessarily. But as far as it really working out and working out with value, God says it will. I promise you. As we said this morning, even Paul's thorn in the flesh would work out for good. Let us appreciate God's providence. The value of one soul should never be devalued. You know, a lot of times we think in big schemes. You know, we got our programs, we do this. And even those of the church, we look at it, we got to have these numbers. We want these people in the pew. We want kids. We want families. We want this. We want that. And we think of it in that. And we think of it in blocks and groups. But we rarely do appreciate as we should that one soul. Because what happens is that we oftentimes judge persons based on whether or not they're a candidate or not. You know, maybe we're not all that courageous anyway, and we're a little concerned, and these certain persons' lifestyles doesn't tend to lend to someone moral or somebody changing that. Well, they certainly can't be a candidate. Somebody comes in off the streets, I don't know about that. But let a family come in here, a typical middle-class family, with three kids or more, mixed boy and girl, we're going to flock to them like you wouldn't believe. Well and good. No problem with that. I understand. I want to. But in the process of our thinking, we think this way. Or if it was an individual and they seem to fit the bill of what we're looking for. Because we're always looking for something, right? This person will make a good Christian. He'll make a good Christian here because he can do this and he can do that and he fits our criteria, what we would imagine. He looks like us. He talks like us, you see. We want somebody prefabbed already, right? Think about that. I don't know the relationship Philemon and Onesimus had prior. I know that Philemon's commended for his faith, that's for sure. But here's this. Have you ever thought that just maybe Philemon wasn't appreciating his opportunity to help his slave or any other in his family become Christians? Anybody that he had charge of, we'd say any slave that he had. Can you imagine? When he comes back, Philemon's got to be reeling in his mind, and as he's thinking about these things, Well, why couldn't Philemon convert him? He didn't have to travel to Rome for that, did he? What was it about the relationship that was askew, that was messed up, that wouldn't allow for that? That some other in Rome, maybe even Paul, could help with. Dear friends, the soul is so important. Verse 10. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. He sets it up. If I were the one, Philemon, reading this letter, what would I think about? What do I would hopefully recognize that, yes, he surely is, as Paul says, and isn't that a wonderful thing? But I might also consider what I didn't do well some year, some weeks, some months before. Remember what Jesus said in the lost things, Luke 15? That's the chapter of lost things and lost persons, as it will conclude with a prodigal. We have coins, but we also have sheep. And notice how Jesus describes this. He told this parable saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found a sheep which was lost. And I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. We don't think that way, do we? We think in numbers, don't we? We look at the board. Does it have that number that we're looking for based upon the capacity or the ability or whatever, based upon the age of the congregation and a host of other things? And then we look at it in conditions as far as opportunities that we may have and which will be the most profitable for us. Will this many people over here, will this family work better? That one soul. Now, he talks about it in terms, without really getting into the lesson of this, it doesn't make good sense generally in the modern world. Because if a man did actually lose one sheep, unless that was a prize-winning sheep, he might not give it as much consideration. Jesus says, listen, valuable. Now, obviously, in context, historically, that one sheep was very valuable to the shepherd. And he couldn't afford to lose it. So he's saying, you do that, then how much more would be a lost soul? But that's just it, isn't it? The value of one soul. What was the value of Onesimus' soul compared? We don't know what all he could do in the kingdom now because we didn't get it recorded for us. But I can only imagine. I know this, to the Lord, it was everything, wasn't it? To those in heaven, it was everything, wasn't it? Because that's what we read in Luke 15 and verse 7. There's a great rejoicing. And we need to think like that. We have to. It has to be a part of our psyche, as it were, in our consideration. We made allusion this morning to Galatians, but I want you to turn back there. Galatians chapter 3. When he's trying to help the Galatians to understand their true relationship, you know, especially the Hebrews, to understand who the real sons of God are, he says in verse 26 that for you are all sons of God, he says, through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. The value of one soul. What about the principle? The principle, even over expedience. Other things that are expedient, that are right, and we can utilize those. But we should never, ever forsake principle. That is which God has given us in order to guide us. Notice what Paul wouldn't do. We can wrestle about, again, the social ill, but we'll never get anywhere. We'll never get anywhere because then we will diminish some human character and we'll put them already, because they are flawed, right? Just like you and I. And we will make them of no import, and then we'll tear down everything that they have done. Most people would look at this in today's society and say, well, this guy cannot be a godly. If God is truly a loving God, why would he do this? If anything, he's going to conceal that slave and he's going to hide him and he's going to keep him away and he's going to send him as far away from Philemon as possible. He won't even get near him. And furthermore, if Paul's going to do anything, since he already has the trump card, as we would say, he's going to evoke his right as an apostle. He's going to evoke whatever right he has, because we don't know what Philemon must have promised him at some time. And he's going to call that in and say, I'm going to take care of that right here. Right? Because he can already see how things might go. Look at it, verse 12. He says, I have sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. Look at verse 18. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, and I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. This is one of those points where I think you understand exactly why Paul wrote it with his own hand. He wanted to make sure that Philemon knew, I am the one saying this. I'm telling you, I could actually call in your bill, as it were, what you owe me, but I won't do that. I won't do things just for expedience's sake, on my own desire. I'm going to send back to you, he says, not just him in person, but my very heart. Wow. He's going to appeal to him very strongly, isn't he? But he's never going to destroy the principle of the matter. Right? Again, back in Luke 15. Remember, in the lost things, we finally conclude, as we said, that we get to the very important person. The important thing, I should say, is actually a person, not a thing, right? For all of the coins and the sheep lost, there's nothing that could compare to the lost soul. And therefore, it's a perfect conclusion. Notice the prodigal's attitude when it gets to that reflective moment at the very lowest that he could be. He says, I will get up, I will go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. You see the principle of the matter? He wasn't worried about expediency. He just wanted things set right. He wanted the conditions at least improved from where he was at. He understood that his father had all the protection and care that he needed, and it was not worth his pride to stay where he was at. It wasn't worth anything to stay where he's at, and he certainly wasn't going to call in and he, well, at least you know I'm your son. You know I was born into your family. I know I have squandered the inheritance and I don't get that, but for the time being, Father, while you're living, you take care of me as your son. And when it's done, I can just imagine, and brother, we'll do that afterward. He didn't do anything like that. Principle. I know this much, and that's the real penitent heart that all of us need to have, that I know this much, I'm not deserving, therefore the principle comes before all others. And then with Paul's sake, when he's looking at this thing and he's trying to figure out how he's going to help Onesimus in respect to his master, he still stands by the principle. I know he's yours. I know I'm begging for him. And I will send him back. I'm sending back my very heart, which really is an indicator that you have a penitent man who will be much better than he ever was before. Philemon, you need to recognize that. Dear friend, we can learn that no matter what, principle stands. And penitent hearts can be received based upon principle. And once you destroy that, there's nothing expedient that would be good. Because you'll start judging things based on the human experience and you'll think of it in temporal ways and you'll always get awry. We never approach the things that we must do in this life. We must not ever approach the things that we have to do in this life with a human perspective. thinking about this life and what it's going to affect in this life and what we're going to experience in this life. Because when we do that, we're always going to be opposition or in opposition to God and His plan. And it'll never go well. We could save a soul from slavery, let's argue, in their case, and lose a soul for eternity. Because we're worried about the wrong thing. That's the argument. Principle must always come before, because there are right things and there are wrong things. And let us consider that. Let us appreciate that. The power of repentance, as we've already kind of expressed, we can't discount it. We can't discount it, obviously, in Onesimus' life, because indeed he was a man that repented. There's no question, because he's a brother in Christ. That's what Paul says, I appeal to you for my child, verse 10. My child Onesimus, who I have begotten in my imprisonment, and who formerly was useless to you, but now he's useful both to you and me. And furthermore, he goes on to express, he no longer is a slave, verse 16, as we said earlier, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. I like that. He puts in the beloved, not just a brother, but a beloved brother. Especially to me. Why? Because he begotten him, right? And how much more now to you, as one who previously just owned him as simply a slave? How much more now to you, both in the flesh, and guess what? Also in the Lord. Dear friend, do not discount the power of repentance. That's why when you read the book of James and you get down toward the end, and he goes through this talk of the repentant ones, the praying ones, etc., he concludes in verse 16 of chapter 5 that we are to confess our sins before one another and pray for one another, for the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man truly avails much. As I've already expressed before, that you find a mutuality, you have two coming together, it ain't necessarily one. It's not like the righteous one is the one who is not sinning and is in great shape and never has sinned or whatever the case may be. But at the moment in time, maybe one needs more than the other. Maybe there are occasions when both needs, but they're both pursuing righteousness. And God hears that prayer. Those who are pursuing righteousness but have failed him in some way but do not want that stain anymore are perfect candidates to approach God even together. I thought about this, but if it be so, though it would be that Onesimus owed, it seems, at least, possibly, stolen from Philemon, what if Philemon was wrong in some ways? There's no way of knowing that he wasn't. He's a Christian, but that doesn't mean he can't fail. What if he was very cruel in some way to Onesimus? What if when they come together, there's a mutual forgiveness or asking of and a humbling of oneself and the both? And I can just imagine how, and again, I'm speculating here, but wouldn't that be a wonderful scene to see these two come together, and as he approaches and he learns of his condition, and Philemon's been thinking about this, and they fall on their knees together and they pray. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Never, ever, ever discount that power. Why? Because it's most important. Otherwise, what you have left is arrogance, you have pride, you have complete rejection of all things that are good, and then you have a lost soul. And we learn that. And then finally, we also find the hope of mercy. There's hope and mercy. Verse 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. Accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand, as I said earlier, and I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own flesh. Though that is in parentheses, he's still begging for mercy. The hope of mercy. We all should be desirous of such. And when we perceive an issue that needs to be decided or taken care of, and maybe we're the intermediary, but like maybe Paul, or maybe it's something that we're seeking for our own self, or most importantly, for those who owe us, shouldn't we be looking for mercy, for mercy's sake, rather than what is owed or due us? You see, that's the one thing that's missing oftentimes in our lives that really gets us messed up with one another and gets us sideways, and we end up with poor relationships and we don't really live together as we should in harmony. Why? Because all of us are looking at what's been wrong to us or somebody has done, and we can't get over that. Philemon would have had to get over that if he was going to remain a Christian, whatever that would be. And possibly Onesimus as well, assuming there was something on the other end. Aside from the legal issues or any social issues, guess what you have? You have a greater problem. You have two men who have to now come to one another. And at least one, if not both, will be begging for mercy's sake and needs to lay their hope. And the person who will be given the mercy has to make sure that they understand that mercy should prevail. And there should be a grand hope for it. And that's exactly what Paul, being on the outside working in, is looking at. And that's why he appeals the way he does. And maybe you're going to be in that place sometime where you have that responsibility. You should be suing for the mercy. You should be striving for it. And Paul's language was such. Regard him as a partner and accept him as you would me. Wow. We know that Paul was apparently very important and esteemed in Philemon's eyes. So Paul says, whatever you would do for me, you do it for him. You act toward him in that way. And I promise you, if he's wronged you anything, this is how important I think this is, and this is how much I love him and his changed life. You put it on my account book. I will pay it. Even though he says, well, remember, you know, a lot of times we focus on that. You owe me. But the key is, I will pay it. And I think Paul, I believe sincerely that Paul would. Paul saw this as so important, and rightly so. And we need to as well. So we conclude. You know, man has really messed up greatly, hasn't he? He's ruined everything anyway through his sins. And so the social order of things is never going to be right. Oh, there'll be times in history in certain places things will go well. We've lived through an age like that. But who's to say it's not going to change? You know, you don't know. We're not going to become slave class. Those who live long enough just might actually be now indentured servants to whomever. And there may be a social order, and the rich may be losing everything. You've seen this in countries where rich has been stripped of everything they had. It's happened all over the world. It happens time and again. So why does it matter to us? That's what I'm saying. Why should it matter? Because men are always going to do this, and you just might be fortunate, maybe, to live through an age in which all things seem to be at least on the surface, if not at least mostly, right. But what if it changes? You can't be ruled by that. And God and man will multiply the sin and the atrocities to his fellow in those conditions always. Never be surprised. So it's not our job to be social engineers. We don't need to be out there and say, we got to make sure this is set right for these people over here, and we got to make sure. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about those things, and I guess to any extent that we could, we can help in whatever way, but you know what our job is? To preach to the lost and kindly entreat, and treat them as we would have them to treat us, that golden rule. But our objective is to reach out to the lost soul to seek and to save. That's what it is. It's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of the salvation message that will only really work. And no, it won't happen on a big scale, and it won't happen in the large group. It's going to happen me to someone else and you to someone else, and it's going to be one-to-one often. And it's going to be little by little, but then that is exactly what we're called to do. And any growth in that can grow exponentially based upon that. We need to be those who turn the world upside down, as they were charged in the first century. We need to be those who are seen as very distinct and peculiar people in the very right way. And I promise you, if we do that, then we can change the world in that way. But it's going to happen little by little, one by one. The power of the gospel, that's what it's all about. So these are the lessons that we need to learn. Can I encourage you to think about that? Give good heart, good meditation to that. And in the meanwhile, as we are concluding here, you need to consider the fact that if you're not a part of that relationship, that you can have a transformed life. You just need to choose that. over any other. Can I beg you, can I plead with you to change this morning, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Coming, repenting of your sins as we talked about this morning, ready to submit yourself wholly to God, confessing Him as the Lord in Christ, the one who has died for you as well as any other. And then, now, based upon that good confession, you're ready to put Him on and you're ready to be immersed in the water for the remission of your sins. Will you do that? And if you have destroyed your transformed life, at least at this moment in time, pray, repent, confess those things. Is there something we need to help you with? Will you let us? Can we help you with that? As we stand and sing the invitation song.